Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 33. And here in our text tonight, we'll consider what it means to have a deep and abiding relationship with God. It's in our text last week that we watched as the children of Israel convinced Aaron through popular vote and through confusion to fashion a false god of gold. And so Aaron gathered the gold and threw it into the fires, and out popped a golden calf. And he was as surprised as anybody else, or so it seemed. You see, the people had grown weary in waiting to hear from the God who delivered them from Egypt. Maybe it was there for a season that things were happening so quickly, and God was so involved in their every move, and now they're waiting for 40 days as Moses is up on the mountaintop. And they grew weary of waiting. They grew tired of waiting to hear from Moses. And so they formed for themselves an idol. And in front of this idol, they began to commit lewd and sinful acts. Well, as a result, the wrath of God was kindled. The wrath of a holy God was kindled against them, and he was ready to destroy them entirely, promising Moses that he would just start over again with Moses. But Moses interceded for them. He pleaded to God, asking God to spare their lives, to forgive them. Well, now here in chapter 33, we discover the kind of relationship that God wants to draw us into by his loving kindness. And here in our text, we discover different levels of relationship that sinners can have with a holy God. And so let's look at this first level that we find here in Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" Well, here in these verses, we see that God was willing to continue to provide for the children of Israel. He was willing to continue to make good on his promise to Abraham, his promise to Isaac, and his promise to Jacob. And in verse 1, he told Moses that he would make good on that promise, which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, "To your descendants I will give it." So he had made promises to the people, and he was going to make good on those promises. And in verse 2, God even promised to send his angel before them to drive out the current inhabitants. So he was promising provision and protection. He was providing that protection through the angel to clear the way so that they could take over the land. But he also provided the provision. He promised provision in verse 3 when he declared that he would provide for them an abundance of milk and honey as they dwelt in the promised land. In other words, not only would this land produce everything they needed to survive, like bread and water, but this land would also abound in creature comforts like milk and honey. And so God was ready to meet all of their earthly needs and even some of their earthly wants, providing sweet things like honey and tasty things like milk. Then he said in verse 3, and this is the sad part, "I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." In other words, I'll provide the earthly protection. I'll provide the earthly provision. However, since you've decided to worship a false god, I'm going to distance myself from you. Because in your worship of that false god, if I'm in your midst, I'm just going to have to destroy you. You see, God won't allow us to worship a false god and him. And so he says, I'll provide all the stuff that I promised I'd provide, but count me out. If you want to worship your false god, then you go for it. I'll remove myself from your presence, or else I'm just going to kill you. Christian, listen, if you want the kind of relationship with God that, well, you seek his blessings, and that's it. You know, God's so gracious that He'll provide that for you. But don't think for one moment that His material blessings are equal to a true spiritual relationship. Sad thing about many forms of Christianity today is they've equated material blessings with a real relationship with God, and that's not the case. There are a lot of poor people who have a deep and abiding relationship with God, and lots of wealthy people that don't, and vice versa. Don't mistake God's blessings with a true relationship. It's all too often that Christians today, they're merely seeking what's in God's hand rather than seeking His face. Too many Christians want to know what God will give them rather than just wanting to know God. And God, out of His goodness, I believe, will oftentimes meet our needs and even oftentimes our wants. And if that's the depth of the relationship that we want with Him, well, He's good enough to provide it. But He wants so much more for us. If you would, hold your place here in Exodus 33 and turn to Job chapter 1, because I believe that Job provides us with a good model of what it means to truly have a deep and abiding relationship with God. And so let's spend a moment, as you're turning to Job, checking our own hearts. Let's ask ourselves, are we seeking what's in God's hand, or are we truly seeking His face? Well, here's a diagnostic question for you. Do you get mad at God when He doesn't answer your prayers according to your timetable? When you're growing impatient, waiting for that something to happen, and you're going, why, God? Why isn't this happening? And you're starting to get frustrated with God because, well, He's not on your timetable. If this is true of you, then your relationship with God is somewhat superficial. How about this? Are you upset with God when His will turns out to be contrary to your will? Things didn't work out the way you had hoped or prayed that they would, and now you're upset with God about that? If that's true of you, then your relationship with God is somewhat superficial. Does the greater part of your prayer life center around your needs and your wants? Oh, it's not wrong to pray for our needs and wants. But if the greatest part of our prayer life is centered around ourselves, our needs and our wants, then chances are we're seeking what's in God's hand rather than seeking His face. We would do better to spend the majority of our prayer life seeking His face, seeking just to know Him. Well, if you find yourself seeking what's in His hand more than you do seeking His face, then consider the deep and abiding relationship that Job had with God. You see, Job, here in chapter 1, it opens up very, very quickly. Job had just received word that all of his possessions had been stolen, plundered, and his children, all of them, had just been killed in a freak windstorm. He just lost everything except his wife. And look at his response here in Job 1, looking at verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. So he was in grief, and he fell to the ground. Look at those last two words there. And worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh man, that would be the hardest thing in the world, to worship God after being completely ripped off, after finding out that your kids were just killed in a freak windstorm. And then to grieve, yes, to tear your clothes, to show those acts of just despair, but then at the same time realizing that God is to be worshipped regardless of what's going on in our lives. This is the reaction of a man who has a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord. With the loss of his family and the loss of his wealth, indeed it was a painful event, but Job worshipped God and trusted His will anyway. Would it be to God that we all had this kind of deep and abiding relationship with God? Truth be told, I believe that God desires that we all move beyond the superficial into the sanctified. And here in our text, I believe that we discover the path to this lifestyle. The first step that we must take is repenting of every form of idolatry. We find that here in Exodus 33, looking at verse 4. It says, "When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." Here in these verses, we see these steps of true repentance. And verse 4 tells us that they mourned. Or in other words, they were recognizing where they had fallen. They were agreeing with God that they had blown it. And they expressed grief over their failure. And then they listened to the word of God. And so repentance begins with just that brokenness over where we've blown it. Then we turn and we listen to the word of God. In verse 5, God declared, "Take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." God had provided these ornaments. These ornaments are what we call jewelry. He had provided these ornaments to the children of Israel as they left Egypt, as they plundered the people that kept them captive for so long. And there was a purpose for this provision, because in Exodus 25, we learn that God had blessed them with the material wealth so that they could turn around and use that material wealth to build the tabernacle with the gold and the silver and the bronze. They would use God's provision, giving freewill offerings of His provision, which as they built and constructed this tabernacle, this would be the very place that God would continue to develop a deep and abiding relationship with them. And yet, Israel, in their impatience, took some of the gold jewelry and created a golden calf, began to worship it. They took the ornaments that God provided, and they wore them, they dressed themselves up, and they went before this gold calf in a sinful celebration. In an act of wicked worship, they donned themselves and ordained themselves with these ornaments and the jewelry, and they dressed themselves up, and they came before this golden calf, all at the expense of God, and committed this sinful act of false worship. They used God's provision for personal profanity. But now they recognize it. God called them to repent, and they mourned over their sinful behavior. And so God gave them the opportunity to now act upon their contrition. So He commanded them, take those ornaments off, put them in their proper place. In verse 6, we see the fruit of true repentance then. The children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. We must understand that those who desire a deeper relationship with God must put His provision in its proper place. God blesses us with really neat things. But then sometimes we can start to take those things and put them before God. Has God blessed you financially? Maybe you're someone who God has really blessed financially, but then the question is this: are you using His provision for personal profanity? What are you spending His money on? You ought to mourn over your idolatry and repent if you're using His finances for personal profanity. Maybe God's blessed you with a beautiful family. Maybe God's brought you a spouse and some kids, but now you have put your kids before your relationship with God, or you put your spouse before God. If that's true, then you ought to mourn over your idolatry. You've made an idol out of your family. You need to repent of that. Put God's provision in its proper place. Listen, if you want a deep, an abiding relationship with God, you must learn to put what He provides for you into its proper place. And this is that first step for the Christian, to have a deeper relationship with God. The second thing we must do is seek God's face through pastoral direction. Look at Exodus 33, verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. You see, after shepherding sheep in the desert for 40 years, God called Moses to then shepherd or another word is pastor, the children of Israel, into his will. And after witnessing the wicked worship of the children of Israel, Moses then created this tent of meeting, this tabernacle of meeting. And he said, if you want to seek God, come outside of the camp and come to this tent and we'll meet together and seek him together. Verse 7 tells us that he pitched a tent outside the camp, far from the camp. Far from the camp. And everyone who sought the Lord went out to this tent that he called the tabernacle of meeting. So we see here the importance of seeking God by leaving our house, leaving our camp, if you will, and going together under pastoral direction and worshiping God at the tabernacle of meeting, or what we might even call the church today. This is important for Christians to meet together, to be led by a pastor, a person who, according to Ephesians 4, has been specifically and specially gifted for that role. And so the church has great importance for Christians today, for those who truly want to seek God. But then we also see the importance of worshiping God at home as well, here in Exodus 33:8. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone to the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. You see, after the children of Israel mourned over their sins, after they put God's provision in its proper place, and after they sought God at the tent of meeting under pastoral direction, then they began to worship at home. Then they all stood in the doorway of their tent and worshipped God at home. Now we're starting to see the evidence of a deep and abiding relationship with God. It begins with broken repentance as we repent over our idolatry. And then with that repentance comes a change in our perspective as we start to put things into their proper places, putting God first and everything else, let it fall in line. With that new perspective, we begin to seek God through pastoral direction, and then we find ourselves even worshiping God at home. But then there's still yet a deeper relationship that we can experience on this side of heaven with God Almighty. Look at verse 11. In Exodus 33:11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now we'll talk more about this face-to-face relationship that Moses had with God in a moment. But for now I want to focus on Joshua, the son of Nun, because Moses tells us here that, well, first of all, Joshua was a young man. By the Hebrew word that's being used, he's probably about 20 years old. Moses also tells us that Joshua was a servant there in verse 11, and that he did not depart from the tabernacle. Every time Moses would show up, there's Joshua. Maybe it was a little annoying at first to Moses. He'd show up, there's Joshua. He'd leave, he'd come back, there's Joshua. Ah, son of a Nun, you know, there's Joshua again. And so, but then, you know, that's Joshua. He's serving. And he doesn't want to leave the tabernacle. He doesn't want to depart from that relationship that he's experiencing there with God. Hold your place here in Exodus 33 and turn to Galatians 5. Let's consider the importance of serving God in order to develop a deep and abiding relationship with God. You see, the nation of Israel here was beginning to grasp this deep, abiding relationship that they could experience with God. And they're taking those right steps, making the right moves, but Joshua, he wanted more. He wanted to go deeper. He wanted to know God. He wanted the same kind of relationship with God that Moses had. Oh, he would hang out at the tabernacle and he'd see Moses talking with God face to face. Not that there was an actual face of God, but there was just a personal connection there between Moses and God. They were speaking to one another like friends. Joshua saw that and said, I want that. I don't want to just stand at the tent door and worship. I want to know God face to face too. And so he made a decision at a young age, around 20 years old. He made a decision, I'm going to stay at the tabernacle of meeting and I'm going to serve God. Listen, that's a decision he made as a young man that impacted his life as an adult. Because after Moses' ministry was done, God grabbed Joshua to continue to act as pastor over the nation of Israel. A decision that God made because Joshua showed himself faithful to serve him. And so Joshua did end up experiencing that friendship with God that Moses had. Well, Paul was a man who also understood that our relationship with God grows deeper as we commit ourselves to serving God and serving God's people. We see this here in Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, too many Christians are wasting their time trying to figure out how much they can get away with and still be a Christian. You know, how much sin is really too much sin? Or how close can I get to the edge of what is kind of fringe Christianity? How close to the edge of falling over into worldliness can I get before I'm really no longer walking with the Lord? Too many Christians are wasting their life trying to figure out where that line is. Instead of serving others, they spend their time putting their liberty on display for all to see. But this kind of Christianity will never bring you closer to God. It always takes you out to the furthest edge of Christianity, possibly even falling over the edge at times and God having to bring you back. And well, that's not getting close. Getting closer to God is, forget the edge, how close to God can I get? That's the question we ought to be asking. Look, if you want to experience a deep and abiding relationship with God, it begins by being broken of all idolatry. Moves to putting God's provisions in their proper place. You further that through seeking God under pastoral direction. That becomes worship at home and service in the church. You see that? As we get closer to God, these things start becoming true of us. But still, there's a deeper relationship that we can enjoy with God. And we find it modeled by Moses here in verse 12. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.'" In this day and age, or what we call a dispensation for those theologians amongst us, in this dispensation that Moses was existing in, the children of Israel didn't experience the sealing of the Holy Spirit like Christians do today. And so Moses was asking God, he was wanting God to ensure that God's presence was going to remain with them. He's saying, look, if you're not going to go with us, then don't even send us from this place. We're not going anywhere unless you're going with us. And at this point, Moses knew that it was only by God's grace that his presence would remain with them. You see, Moses knew that they were at a point of separation. Either God was going to separate himself from Israel, or Israel must separate themselves from the ways of the world, the wicked worship of idolatry. And so Moses pleaded with God, oh God, give us your grace. Give us your grace and continue to be with us, and we will separate ourselves from the people who are upon the face of the earth. But listen, in that separation, we're not talking about, oh God, take me away from everybody. Let me go live some monastic life in some cave somewhere that no one will ever see me ever again. That's not the kind of separation we're talking about. We're talking about sanctification, where God separates us. And we become a beacon of light to the world around us. One of the most awesome facts, one of the most awesome fruits of our relationship with God is when God says, look, world, look what I can do with a sinner. Look how I can take a sinful, wicked person and turn them into a favorable, forgiven child of God. It's incredible to consider. Incredible to consider that God wants to cleanse us and make us vessels of righteousness. But it takes our willingness to separate ourselves from the ways of the world. Now, with that in mind, hold your place here in Exodus 33. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Because today we live in a different dispensation. We call this dispensation the church age. In this dispensation, believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus has promised those who trust in Him that He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us, He won't leave us orphans. He's given us the Holy Spirit of promise. He's sealed us into His body. A fact that can never be altered and never changed. But for the Christian, while the presence of the Lord is always with us, there's still the possibility that we can quench the Holy Spirit. You see, we have the option of either walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. That's why Paul insists here in Galatians 5. Look at verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can read for homework all the verses about the Spirit and the flesh. But look down at verse 24. In verse 24 of Galatians 5, he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see, we can live in the Spirit. We can be sealed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise. We can live in the Spirit without actually walking in the Spirit. And there's the danger for the believer. The Christian who is sealed with the Holy Spirit, God's not going to remove His Spirit from you. But that doesn't mean you're walking in the Spirit. So the Christian who desires a deep and abiding relationship with God must first be broken of their idolatry. If there's anything in your life that you're putting before God, you must repent of that. Put God first. Therefore, you must take those provisions that you might be worshiping, put them in their proper place. And then seek God through pastoral direction, coming and being a part of this fellowship. And then from that, worship at home and serving in the church. And then walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then God sets us apart and gives us rest while we're doing His work. Seems like a contradiction. But listen, as we walk in the Spirit and accomplish the work of God, we're at rest. It's incredible to consider. But as we rest and He works through us by the power of His Holy Spirit, He holds us up in front of the world and He says, look what I can do with a sinner that's submitted to me. That's a deep and abiding relationship with God. A deep and abiding relationship with God that results in a changed life. And then God takes that changed life and He reaches out to others. It's in this relationship with Christ that we experience His goodness and we witness His glory in our lives as He changes our lives and then He uses us to take others and change them too. Well, here in these final verses of this chapter, God reveals where this deep and abiding relationship begins. Look at verse 17 of Exodus 33. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Understand that God doesn't have body parts. We're not talking about literal hands and literal backs and literal faces here. True that a part of God took on the form of a man. That's the incarnate Jesus Christ. But no, we're talking about infinite God. Infinite God without a hand or without... So what are we talking about here? Well, first of all, we have to understand that Moses found grace in the sight of the Lord. Moses wanted that face-to-face relationship. And though God doesn't have like this face to look at, he's saying, I want to connect with you. God's saying, oh, you can't connect with me like you want unless I make a way for that connection to take place. He says, here's what I'll do. You see this rock over here? I'm going to put you in the cleft. And there you'll be protected from my consuming holy power. You'll be protected in this rock. And then I'll show you a little portion of my glory. That much that you can handle. That's what God is saying here. And he took Moses and he put him in the cleft of the rock. And Moses witnessed a part of the glory of God. Well, this rock that Moses stood in, there was a real rock out there on Mount Horeb. A real split in that rock that Moses stood in. This was an actual historic event, and yet it was a shadow of what was yet to come. The shadow of our Savior, Jesus, fulfilled what's going on here on Mount Horeb. This rock that God was pointing Moses to, this rock that Moses hid in, well, in Deuteronomy 32, he's called the rock of his salvation. In 2 Samuel 22, it says, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. In Psalm 18:2, it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. In Psalm 62:6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Isaiah also declared that he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's found in Isaiah chapter 8. And both Peter and Paul come later in their epistles and tell us that Jesus was the one who fulfilled these prophecies. Jesus is the rock of salvation. Jesus is the stumbling stone and rock of offense. So we must understand, those who desire a deep and abiding relationship with God must first find themselves in the rock. Oh, we're not talking about Pope Peter. We're not talking about the small stone. See, Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "You are Peter, small stone. And upon this rock," speaking of himself, "upon this rock I will build my church." The rock that Jesus was referring to was the good confession that Peter had just made, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. That's the rock that the church is built upon. The confession that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that by His blood we can be forgiven. It's upon that rock that we're saved. Which is why the psalmist says, "He only is my rock and my salvation." Therefore, those who desire to experience a deep and abiding relationship with God must first find themselves hidden in the rock of salvation, who is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus alone can protect us from the consuming wrath of a holy God and enable us to see His goodness and experience His glory. Jesus is how we have a deep and abiding relationship with God. We're going to celebrate that with communion here in just a few moments. Before we do, though, let's pray.